Australian Bible Church, March 20th, 2011. Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ, without compromise by faith. Today, Psalm 33. Topic, spiritual orienteering. There has been a recent event which underlines the necessity to do some spiritual orienteering, such as this psalm enables us to do. Japan's recent devastation and the ongoing drama leads to the question of evaluation. What, they ask, has happened? What is left? What must be done? Where are we placed? What is the situation? Why? There was recently a directive for nuclear workers to stay at their posts, even though the radioactivity could be lethal. That shows the depths of such questions. It tends to expose their bases. What does a nation live for? What are its morals? What are its priorities? Tragedy may thus become profitable, leading to ultimate questions which in turn, in the mercy of the Lord, if brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, make mightily available promises and power for the life that God has appointed for us. So let's do some spiritual orienteering, answers to ultimate questions from Psalm 33, and we begin, as we look through it verse by verse, with an exhortation. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Well, there we are exhorted. Rejoice. Praise God. The same God, new praise. Have an innovative, exhilarated, uplifted heart. There's the exhortation. Why, however, should we so praise the Lord? We are given various reasons. For the word of the Lord, verse 4, is right, and all his work is done in truth. Verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And so, why we should do it? The French have a word, the mot juste, the just word, the right word. That is often thought of, no doubt, in a diplomatic and social setting. But when you come to the ultimate questions, which men frequently look at, depart from with angst or anguish, indifference, cynicism, or pursue with hope the right word, the spiritual mot juste. That is more to be desired than gold and much fine gold. And it's the word of the Lord who has it. Psalm 119 elaborates. Furthermore, amongst reasons for praising and glorifying him, all his work is done in truth. There is nothing shifty or shiftless. There's no lack of counsel. He's never unjust. His eyes behold, his eyes try, his eyelids look. As a basis for the eyes which peer, he sees it all. He loves righteousness. Well, that isn't right. That shouldn't be done. One of the Japanese, speaking of those nuclear workers and their possible departure, said, that would be wrong. However, only the Lord can solve moral problems, because relativistic people stuck in a milling world have no morals, can have no morals. There is no standard, there's just action. It's the Lord only who made these whirling atoms, each beautifully given an architecture, and the cells, each magnificently supplied with libraries of information. It's the word of the Lord which is right. It's this work which is done in truth. You can read it in a book called the Bible. You can read it in the DNA by which your body is built, generation by generation, babe by babe. How wise we are. Yet, let somebody lack a kidney and he has to wait, perhaps years. There are possible rejections. There are all sorts of difficulties. He must be in hospital. His life may be at risk. Why? Because man, in his incredible ingenuity and brilliance, cannot make one. God makes them by the million. It's an automatic process, generation by generation. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, verse 5. That's why you should worship him. But now we come to categorization. Specific things that he has done. Grounds of praise. by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. As, of course, at the crossing out of Egypt in the Exodus. He lays up the deep in storehouses, as was apparently very much seen in the days of the flood, when the vast quantities of water were released from their subterranean sources, juvenile waters. Let all the earth fear the Lord, let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. When they don't, it's awful. It's hideously awesome. When they do, it's splendid. It's magnificently awesome. Corruption does that, whether by worms of the mind or the heart or the spirit or the body. For he spoke, verse 9, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The DNA is commands. It specifies by symbolic means, such as you find in language and code, what is to be done. It's brilliantly presented, magnificently complex, fascinating in its capacities to make variations within kind, by all sorts of delicate and sometimes very devious devices of the utmost ingenuity. He commanded. He stood fast for thousands of years. It goes on. The buildings of things which make Boeing aeroplanes look small by comparison in terms of information and complexity. He goes on. It still stands fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Let's go back. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. His word created, transformed as he brought forth the dry land and so forth, and concluded the universe. He wrote his poem, the universe. He wrote his novel, the universe. He constructed his architecturally specified maestro deed, the universe. Now, we learn from Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech or language. Their voice is not heard. That's silent speech. Like Sir Christopher Wren, see his works, look around you, in London, when he rebuilt so much of it. Silent speech is a speech of implication. All these things attest. You do not get information. You do not get formation. You do not get magnificent molding and manipulation with cunning devices of simple building blocks into an array of living ferment. Marvels. It does not happen. Show me. I say, it does not happen. Second law of thermodynamics says much the same. You get it by creative ingenuity, and when it comes to God, miraculous power. That's why it doesn't happen now. It's commanded and it stood fast. In vain you look to see what happened once, happening now. It came by means never to be seen. It's a long time ago. It remains by a power which is steadfast. As he says. Then there's creative speech. The silent speech is the speech of what's already there. The creative speech, put it there. So the silent speech is one of implication of his works. The creative speech is one of manifestation of his works. And I'm walking, I sometimes look on the rocky headlands by the sea at the sheer number of different flowers. Tiny creepers, which come in the most hostile of situations and carry on their work like Britain during the air raids from Germany, business as usual. What a manifestation of power and intricacy, ingenuity, the manifestation of his creative speech. Then is his counseling speech. In the Bible he gives us information. So we have implication, manifestation, information. This information tells us how to live, how to answer the ultimate questions, how to look at situations where it's almost impossible to know what to do. Because you see what are the real values, the real designs, real things to be protected, the real things which are relatively superficial. You have the master plan. You see how every part fits. Of course you can't just go into a thing like life and know all about it. You have to be told. Use your eyes, use your ears, your fingers, your brain. But you also have to be told. Why? What's it for? How's it supposed to work? What are the procedures? You get into a great aircraft, you imagine it's all just fall into place. You better have a look at the manual. Who do you think you are? But that's what man is doing. What he thinks he is something that came from nothing. And for no reason, became something, and the something, for no reason, knows just how to construe the thing which came from nothing. It's just an ingenious piece of nullification of reason. God's commands constituted the ground of creation and sovereign majesty. In contrast, in verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. That's where nothing belongs. When you try to use an aircraft as though it was a lawnmower, that's about how stupid it is when you fail to consult the real purpose of this magnificent intricacy called life. He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The empire of Assyria was once cruel, a torrent of power. But the dust Nineveh was lost in it. Babylon, mighty place of supposed wisdom, tremendous works, immense religious congregations. Babylon, lost in the dust. Tyre, a merchant city of and island, eventually of immense merchandising capacity. Shrewd. Adventurous, remarkable, destroyed. What of this as predicted? Of course! When they are eventually destroyed, the stones of the city which they had left were cast into the sea to make a causeway so that they could be removed. Even today, apparently, the original site stands bare as God said it would. And the water supply stands there as it was. Wrong! A maestro of ingenious engineering. Its pathways, its bridges, remarkable over time. Its senate, supposedly of great sophistication. Its language, used for thousands of years after it. After its fall as an empire. To manifest subtlety, style, wisdom, verbal touch. Rome, legions would make them tremble. Taken over by barbarians, split into two, the second half eventually falling. Constantinople biting the dust in 1453, and the rest much earlier. USSR, funeral round about 1990 as they couldn't pay their way, the anti-God people. Where is God, they said. Where's USSR, I say. The Ottoman Empire, strangulating Islamic power of aggressive force. Gone. World War I saw the end of all of that. The Middle East was a little outing, a vacation sort, where the winning powers could do as they would. It's not to say they did as they should, but they could have done as they would. Apparently Bin Laden feels the humiliation. Looking back on the end of World War I, he dreams of the lands they once had. He'd like to take out a few people, perhaps a few thousand, maybe a few million, not to get what he wants. Not unusual entirely. And he uses a religion to do it in some extraordinary way. A religion called Islam, which means submission, and you had better submit. If not, Europe was only just spared in 732 AD. If not, the United States is on the agenda, and so many other places. Put in Sharia law. What, so you can mutilate women? So you can have a male society? So you can have a God who has no basis in reason? putting the Quran, which borrows both from the Jewish religion and the Christian, in order to make up its statements, amongst other elements. Even the British Empire. It went. That's very sad, because there was a lot of good in it, because Great Britain had become an officially formal Protestant nation and had been for hundreds of years. That's why it was a pity. But, as it's easy to see as you read back into history, it wasn't an entirely Christian nation by any means. There was aristocratic power, lordly pomp. There was an industrial revolution which was chilling in its results with children, just to mention one. Great Christian people like Wilberforce, Elizabeth Fry, Shaftesbury, were used to get rid of slavery, to put less industrial slavery into the situation. But it still had an awful lot of good. Its missions did wonders. The Christian hearts within it did extraordinary deeds of skill and dedication. But over time, like so many, it mixed its ideals, it softened its calling, it merged its morals more recently with an EU involvement. And the empire as such is all but no more, as Churchill was thinking. Is he to preside over the dissolution of the British Empire? Apparently, to some extent, yes. It's not the edifices which remain, despite the wonderful buildings of churches there, but what underlies them, which is significant. It's the extent to which the Word of God has underlain it, which was its glory. And it's the increasing absence of the Word of God, which is now their shame. It's the extent of their dullness, which becomes blight, instead of transmitting light, like diamonds put back into the dirt so the light can't reach them to show the magnificence that the light has to display. Some never learn. They have to be ushered out till they're gone. This has been the lot of many nations inflamed against God, seeking to roll their own deities in different mere flashes of power. It's God who has the last word with all nations. Biblically, what is foretold is. Thus, in one sense, the last word is the first word. Thus, God, the Creator, Christ, His eternal word is both Alpha and Omega. The first and the last, you see that of Christ in Revelation 2:8. It's God who speaks from eternity into time and made time in the first place as we know it, and rules it. It's He who is to be worshipped. And so we look at these words. He brings the counsel of the heathen of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord shall stand. We go on to further ground in verses 11 and 12. Counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people He has chosen is His own inheritance. To the extent that England was being revived and renewed and resourced in spiritual terms, to that extent its mighty empire rose. To the extent that the United States of America, where you were to be able to pursue God freely and to seek happiness without interference, where "In God we trust" is on the coins, it became enormously powerful like the Roman Empire, and has been shriveling until we reached the appalling, disastrous betrayal of the current president, who said he was a Christian and says he is a Christian. I make no comment on that. I don't judge people, but this I do judge: the works. Quran is a holy book. We shall never make war on Islam. What? Not even if it tries to take over the United States, directly or indirectly? Oh, he's a Muslim, some said after his Cairo speech. I make no comment on that either. But I do look at the works. I believe that America, by failing to confront the Islamic realities of the Quran, the Islamic realities of history, by trying to get in amongst them, admittedly some are more peaceful than others, of course, has made the mistake of a lifetime. He's allowed Bin Laden very probably to get off in the original assaults in Afghanistan. Because there are wheels within wheels, there are loyalties within loyalties, and when you try to work with people who want Islam to rule the world, it's going to be hard to get them to deliver up a fairly successful brigand like bin Laden of the modern type. A nation. When it has these things of God at heart, it can indeed be exalted. Righteousness exalts a nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And how wonderful it is when people make huge effects in other nations, helping them. Take Taiwan, former Formosa. Chiang Kai-shek, professing Christian with his wife, went there. Free China, they called it. Or some have done. I want to just make a few comments on some terrific missionary work which was done in so-called Free China as an example of the power of the Lord to change things in nations through missionary activity. Lillian Dixon of Taiwan. They went there, she and her husband went there in the 1920s. After the war, they went back. Then the mission board had a problem with the pastor's wife who had gone back to Taiwan. As apparently she has been doing things inappropriate, unseemly for a missionary's wife. What were these things? Why should she be going about founding missions, building churches, bringing people to the Lord? You're supposed to sit down with your hat on in church and behave yourself and be a nice housekeeper, was the idea. The thing was brought to the board. They pondered it. But when they heard all the things that she'd been doing, they said, what a woman, and allowed function to go beyond form. The works of this lady are almost unbelievable. When she was challenged about how she could do such a thing, she said, well, what would you do if the Lord pushed you like that? She went with her husband into the Aboriginal mountain section. That is the mountains where people had been headhunters fairly recently, where there was TB, where there was tremendous destitution and trouble of many kinds. She insisted on going. She went back and back. Her husband looked at the area and said, I've got work here. How can I come up to the mountains? She said, send me. Let me go. And so she went. And one of the amazing things of this whole situation is there was one convert which had been established at an early time, who went back up to the hills. And after the war, they came back and they found that there were a whole lot of churches in these hills amongst this Aboriginal people. Through one person it appears, and of course, no doubt there was some knowledge of the other works going on in Christ's name in Taiwan, the word had spread until there were quite a lot of bamboo churches built and a whole lot of proliferating people. During the war, apparently, the Japanese were very upset by these things, but she continued. On one occasion, she went up into the mountains and she found a chief was persecuting Christians. This little woman, apparently under 5 feet, went along to where the chief was. He was sleeping. She shook his large body and said, they tell me you've been persecuting Christians. You'd better stop or there'll be big trouble for you. He stopped. These are the sort of indomitable seeming things that you would expect of somewhat like the little woman in China. Remarkable events. And there now in this time of in the 1960s, they noted that there are 63,000 who've become Christians. There are all sorts of homes for girls and homes for boys and hospitals. There are institutions galore, not only in Taiwan, but they've become a missionary center. And they've been exporting to Southeast Asia. Well, enough of the effect, the immense impact which the gospel can make to change your nation so it can come from category one, disaster station, to category two, a new reformation, a new realization. So we move on to verses 13 to 15. Realization. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks, and all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. This is realization. We're looking at the works of the Lord, the power of the Spirit, the power of the gospel. But now we look at the illumination, the realization. The Lord, by His Spirit, can look into all hearts. He can see a devious and deceitful thought coming into someone's mind. He can send Elijah on secret missions here and there at the right moment. He can send Philip into the desert for the Ethiopian eunuch at the right time. The Lord looks at the hearts. He knows who are His. He looks at the good desires, the ambitions, the aspirations, the spiritual yearnings, the angst, the reflections, the desire to break through and to find reality. He knows it all. He freshens the heart. He answers prayer. The prayer of faith He responds to. The Lord looks down. Blessed is the nation, but the Lord looks down on the individuals and each inhabitant, even individual kings. No king, verse 16 tells us, is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man isn't delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Might say a tank or a nuclear submarine these days. Neither shall deliver one any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear Him. So we have this illumination in verses 16 to 19. If the Lord gives help, it is not for the purpose of promoting strength or vainglory, pomp, power, self-elevation, or self-reliance. It should be reliance on God with character formed in that self so that the reliance can be a form of mutuality, not mutiny. The all-important eye of the Lord has another criterion for both individual and nation. His concern is therefore, firstly, for those who fear Him. You hear the name of God mentioned so casually, you must assume that it is not feared by those who do it. You hear it casually with sickening, slummocky speech. Oh God, they say. His concern is for those who fear Him, for those who hope in His mercy, even in the most strangulating situation. Hope in His mercy, expectation from His goodness, trust in His individual looking upon the children of men, to deliver them from death, eternal life. In Psalm 2, you see at the international level, this individualization of the spiritual probe and regard of the Lord, both the international and the personal. Be advised, you judges, take heed, the Lord says. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish. In other words, put your devotion where deity is. Don't imagine that you're pipsqueak, Libya style, Mayo style, Stalin style, Caesar style, proud folly. Self-reliance will get you anywhere. A good understanding of they who keep His commandments. And as you see in Psalm 1, thank God they're not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. If you trust in nature, well then be content with it. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment of sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. If you are given Christ's righteousness, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, then the Lord knows your way. I have been in four nations. I have been caused to do this, that, and the other, which I would never have thought. But the Lord knows the way, and that's good enough for me. He delivers from death, we read. You see that in Isaiah 26:19. Those who sleep in the dust shall be raised. Raised as the Lord's body, as we read in the New Testament. That's the entire church. We read of it in Psalm 22, where when Christ is bearing the crushing penalty of sin to bring guilt to nothing and godliness a new avenue for a new opening, a new highway. There we see the cost to the Almighty. And all these are reasons why we should praise the Lord and worship Him. And then in verse 21, our hearts shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. You see the dog with saliva dripping from his extended tongue, with his eyes glowing with admiration and devotion, with his whole being looking to his master to see with patience, excitement, works of wisdom, or works of almost incomprehensible complexity are about to come. Trust produces happiness when it is justified. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Personal application. There are no surrogates or proxies when it comes to trust. You do or do not trust God. At a critical point in your career, the opportunities come. You don't know what to do. You try to analyze. You try to understand. But in the end, cast your burden upon the Lord and He shall sustain you. He gives the direction in His own way. You study the scripture. You may listen to Christian friends. And you obey the commandments and you take hold of the promises and you ask and you believe. What did Christ say as you read in Matthew 8:8? As you have believed, so let it be done to you. What do you read in Romans 12:6? You should operate according to the measure of faith, or in proportion to our faith. Mark 11 makes it clear that if you address a mountain telling it to go into the sea, it will do so. Provided you are basing your request upon the word of God by faith and the promises of God. Mountains are definable by the word in accordance with faith. See them as such, see the word as applicable and move them. That's to be distinguished from mere presumption, which acts without the promises and without the premises of God. In proportion to, according to, let your mercy be upon us, according as we hope in you, you could express it. Hebrew word ker can indicate a proportionality. According to your faith, so act. And finally, an application. Holy living, then, and we've been looking at orientation and the way to live and the things which are involved, is godly living. And godly living is based on biblical faith. The handbook, centered in Jesus Christ, the Savior. It is inalienable, just as it is immutable. Enter that door and you shall go in and out and find pasture and be saved. You shall not perish. The Word of God states it clearly. Or anyone can be bothered inventing other doctrines is beyond me. They deal with people who do not really believe, who are just tasting and not swallowing. They deal with churches which were once this and then that. They deal with many things, but when it comes to faith with the individual, it is inalienable. Just as He is immutable. Blessed are all His people. Holiness is the antidote even to Holocaust. Look at Corrie ten Boom. She was involved in the Holocaust. She was there with her sister. They dreamed their dreams of Christian things to do when they got out. Only one got out. In the midst of the Holocaust, holiness was there. People would gather around her with Bible classes. She got out by a clerical error, it appears. Holiness is the antidote even to Holocaust. Happiness is the resultant of salvation, which is the antidote to angst. You see people wondering and wondering and hoping, serving themselves philosophy and drugs and anything else. Angst, an anxiety, a desire, a yearning, a burning, but not a turning. Truth is the restorative for fainting minds, received in accordance with reason, which accepts nothing else, by faith, the truth. God does not change. The rules do not cease their course because somebody rejects them, any more with God than with any other authority, except that other authorities will change themselves. Galatians 1 we read from Paul that if he or an angel should preach any other gospel, they too would be accursed. In Galatians 6:14 we learn to look at the centre of the practical wonder of the benevolence and rescue mission of God. God forbid I should glory except in the cross of Christ. That is where the blessing reaches its maximal, its major, its extravagant, its liberal height, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Salvation is non-shrink. It stays where it is because God is immutable. Its rejection doesn't alter it. Mock as many may or will. Rest in their pride as many do. They will find that it is only a preparation for downfall. The human race to trust in what is born without its permission and dies by another's design. How ludicrous. How appallingly infantile. Pride becomes the destructive and ultimately devastating delirium of dream and desire that can only end in delusion at cost. Disillusion at cost. Let us rejoice, therefore, in the Lord, as it tells us to do. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. And thus the Lord delivers his people from meaninglessness, but not from suffering, from weakness, but not from the work of testimony and truth. He delivers his people from tepidity and turbulence, but not from the need for courage and constancy. This is the way to make all tragedy tractable, life lovable, and pleasing to the Lord, to have his solicitude and guidance. Amen. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. It resonates. Here it comes vastly like a new forest, to expound something which was once tiny and then grew with time as your word was completed and consummated from generation to generation. Thank you that your word doesn't change, that you do not change, that the gospel doesn't change, that the work of your Holy Spirit continues ample, constant, speaking not in his own authority but as sent from thee. We praise you that you are the Trinity, holy, just, true, righteous, loving, compassionate, coming to the practical crux in the cross, and the power of God, inimitable, glorious, adequate in the bodily resurrection, to which we look forward by faith in Jesus' name.